All right, we're in the book of 1 John, so we'll continue our study there. 1 John chapter 2 is where you should turn, and if you need a Bible, just raise your hand up and we'll get one for you so that you can follow along with us. You want to know that this stuff's actually written in there and that I'm not making it up. I think that's helpful to you. Because there are a lot of guys today. In fact, this letter and the two previous to it, 1 and 2 Peter, were written because false teaching is a problem. Then and now, perhaps you saw. It seems so sad to me. Victoria Osteen this week saying really dumb things in their ministry about why people go to church. And again, when you get away from the Bible, you're going to make dumb mistakes when you say things. And it would be good for her to sit down and be quiet. That's just my helpful opinion to those who won't open their Bible before they speak. False teaching, wrong teaching, it's out there today and we don't want to be subject to it. And so John writes this letter to remind us that your practice and your faith can't be separate entities in your life. They actually have to line up. Told us last week that one of the goals of the letter was that he was writing was that their joy might be full, knowing that they have eternal life. And now we move to the idea that we ought to know him. We ought to know what he's done for us. We ought to know that he set us free from sin, and we ought to be walking toward him because of it. Not only that, but as mature Christians, we ought to be leading out in these things. And so we jump into chapter 2 here. My little children, 1 John chapter 2, this term of endearment that he uses here. They may even be his disciples, but he sees them in this tender, loving way. And he says, my little children, these things I write to you. Now, this is a recurring phrase, so you know he's pointing back to something. Each time he says these, here's the reason I'm writing to you. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He talks first of all about the fact that we shouldn't be sinning. Sin is not okay. He said, you're going to sin, and we know that's a problem, but we don't ever want to get to the place where we think sin is something that's okay. Because we find ourselves, as we talked about last week, disagreeing with God. When you disagree with God, it's always going to be bad. It's just always going to be bad. And so he wants to point to these mature believers, and it's interesting. I notice this as we watch Christianity across the world unfold and different people do different things. It seems like in some cases, the longer you're a Christian, the more you're in danger of falling into some false doctrine or giving into some thing. And so we'll see that he's writing to mature Christians here, and he says, I want you to know that I want to write these things to you so that you may not sin. And then he says this, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He reminds us, though the standard is don't sin, he reminds us that we're going to sin because we're human. There'll be a failure of the flesh, but he says, don't worry, there's an advocate. We have an advocate. We have somebody pleading with the Father for our forgiveness, Jesus Christ the righteous. We obtain forgiveness based on what he did, not on what we do. And we see this word here, the propitiation, that nobody uses that word today. And usually when you read it, you go, a what? You know, what is a propitiation? Well, the propitiation in this case is a person, Jesus, and what he did. He was the one who appeased the wrath of God and reconciles us back to him. That's what a propitiation does. It appeases wrath. And so there was wrath to be poured out on sinners. Who was that wrath poured out on? Jesus Christ, right? That's what makes him the propitiation. Wrath was poured out on him. Perhaps you've wondered from time to time, why was the beating so brutal and so elongated? And even Isaiah tells us that it was so bad that you couldn't even recognize him when they were done. Why was that necessary? Because it was for the sins of the whole world. It was necessary for us to see that sin is wrong and it had to be dealt with, but we're going to sin because we're human and because we still have the flesh with us. One day that'll be gone. But in the meantime, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He died for our sins. So we can have the cleansing that He talked about earlier in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there is going to be sin. You're going to sin. What do you do about it? You confess it. That word there, confess, means that you agree with God that it's wrong. That's where people get in trouble today and they get tangled up with false teaching, is they get confused about who's right here. They start thinking that they're right and by extension thinking they're God and He's not because He's wrong. It's a weird place to be. But He has become the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the whole world. He's the only way. He's the only one through which you can go to get your sins forgiven. There isn't anyone else, any other way. And that propitiation, that dying for our sins, is effective for anybody who wants to come. The whole world, all you have to do is receive Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven of you, and you will be headed for heaven. That's what He's saying there. It's not just for the Christian. It's for the whole world. It's available to any who would take it. Verse 3. Now by this we know that we know Him. So He finishes this talk on Jesus and sin and what He's done. Now watch what He does with it. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Right away we're connected back to Jesus. If we know Him, we have a certain kind of behavior. And that behavior is to follow after Him. And so the question might be asked, do you know Him? Well, this is how we find out. Verse 4. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you say, well, I know Jesus, of course He's my Lord and Savior. But then you're doing things in your life that are completely contrary to His Word. You don't know Him. You're lying, and sadly, you're probably lying to yourself. That's the worst place to be, is in a place of self-deception, where you get yourself to believe something that isn't true. Isn't that? That's kind of crazy, isn't it? But yet we have that propensity to do that. He gives us the next progression in that statement, but here's the contrast. Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. We talked about being in Christ last week, about walking after Him. Any person who claims to know Jesus and claims to be walking with Him but isn't doing what He is said to do, that person is self-deceived. But if you are keeping His word, and let's keep this in mind now, we're talking about our practice, not the occasional stumble. We're talking about our practice, the day-to-day thing. So if you're keeping His word, if you're working it out in your life, if you're submitting yourself to it and you're keeping your eyes on it, and when you stray, you return back to it, then a relationship is established. Truly, the love of God is perfected or completed in you, and by this you know that you're in Him. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to be hard-headed. You're going to try to do things your way. You're going to figure out your way isn't God's way, and you're going to come back to Him. And when you do, when you see that process going on in your life of asking for forgiveness and being sensitive to God and trying to walk in His way and trying to learn His word and all of that, something happens to you. You know that you're His. You gain assurance. That's what God wants us to have. He wants us to have assurance. By this we know that we are in Him, when we're walking in that obedient way. Verse 6, he who says, notice this repeating phrase now, this is some guy talking about who he is without being who he really is. He who says he abides in him, he who says he abides in Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So it's a place, it's a reality of obedience that has a manifestation in actually being done day by day. He says this, "Now, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." This idea of obedience to God, well, that's an old commandment. It's an old idea. It's been around a long time, right? Thou shalt not. There's always been the specter of obedience here. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The new commandment, the new covenant, was love. Grace. And he says, I'm writing this new covenant to you because we've seen the light. The light of Jesus has come. In fact, Jesus is called the light of the world. He says, darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The Word of God and Jesus Christ, the completion of the Word of God, are shining. And so, if you abide in him, you ought to walk just as he walked. Verse 9, he who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So now he picks up on Jesus as the light of the world and he says to us, look, if you think you're walking in the light, but now you hate your brother, again, you're in darkness. You're deceived. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. This is the idea here, this walking in the light of love. And it means that this is talking about your Christian brothers. If you have aught against someone, if you hate somebody who is a Christian, and I'm not excluding hating those who don't. If you hate people out there, what are you supposed to do with your enemies, right? You're supposed to love them, so that one's easy. But what do you do about the pain in the neck Christian brother or sister? They can become, you know, you can rub up against each other in church and those rough edges can, you know, injure and all of that. What are you supposed to do? Love one another. Because if you hate someone, you're simply walking in darkness. You've embraced darkness. There's nothing for us. Yeah, I mean, Jesus, look what he's forgiven you. Just for a moment, consider the inventory of sins that Jesus has forgiven you. Wow. Right? Some of you might be double wow. For me, it would be triple wow. Okay? It's just, I can't believe all of my sins are forgiven. So for me then to not forgive somebody who sins against me looks really weird. In fact, we should be ready to forgive. Ready. Yeah, at the ready. Like, at the starting line when you get ready to run a race or whatever. That's how you should be ready to forgive. That ready. It says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. You're living in the light of Jesus. And there's no cause for stumbling in him. Stumbling happens when you can't see where you're going. And that happens because of darkness and blindness. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If you're filled with hatred for a brother or sister in Christ, you have effectively blinded yourself from walking in the Lord. And you're going to stumble. There are going to be mistakes. You're going to have the internal and external problems that come with hatred. And then it's like he strikes a poem here. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. It gives us, this poem about those that he's writing to, it gives us a sense of their spiritual condition. They're in good shape. He's writing to a group of folks who are in good shape, and yet look at the warnings he's giving them. If you say, Well, if you say, he who says, he's reminding a group of mature Christians about how they should be living out their lives. They should be actually walking in the Lord. He wants them to keep leaning forward in their walk and growing. It's very similar to Peter's admonition to us to add to our faith. And in the area of false teaching, I told you this before, the best inoculation against false teaching is what? Knowing the truth, right? Know the Word of God. Know your Bible. So when somebody stands up on the stage and says something dumb, you can go, oh, that's dumb. Right? Because you know what the truth is. And, you know, hey, people make mistakes, and I'm not here to run down anybody this morning. But if it's wrong, it's wrong. And we have to say something about it. We can't just pretend it's all okay. Grow. And here, particularly, to remember that your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you, and that came at a great cost. Jesus was the sacrifice for sins. He stepped in and took our punishment. He paid the price. And if this is the case, if this is the reality, and of course it is, then our response would naturally be to move away from sin and toward Him. That's the natural response of the maturing, growing Christian over time. We don't start out perfect. We don't end up perfect. We're only perfect when we arrive in heaven, right? So in the meantime, there is this growth process. But because of what Jesus has done, we are now able to move away from sin and toward righteousness. I want to take you on a little journey here. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll talk through this issue here of being delivered from the master of sin to be able to walk in righteousness. And that's what John is pointing to. He says, look, if you're a Christian, then there is a certain expectation about how you're going to walk. We're to walk just as he walked. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Just like he was raised, we've been raised from the dead. We have new life, and our baptism is a picture of that. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, verse 5, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The body of sin, your propensity to do only one thing, and that's to sin, has been rendered inoperative. And you are now, though you still battle with the flesh, you are now fully able by the Spirit to follow God. You can hear his call. You can sense his transformation and cleansing as he leads you along the path. So we're no longer slaves of sin. Move down to verse 12. There's more talk about how it happened, but we've sort of covered that already. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Since this is true, you're a Christian, you've been delivered from the master of sin, and now your master is Jesus, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let it have its way. You can walk away. You don't want to obey it in its lusts. And don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't walk towards sin. Don't let it reign. And don't present yourself for sinning. I've told you the story before. John MacArthur tells it of the guy who he sat down next to on an airplane that was headed for Las Vegas. And John asked him, he said, what are you going to do in Las Vegas? Well, I'm going to sin. Right? The wrong guy to say that to on an airplane. You know, I'm pretty sure he heard the gospel after that, but you get the idea. He was going to present himself for unrighteousness. Here I am. And I'm going to yield to it. Let it all happen. Let it come. He says, don't present yourself to members as your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You can now present yourself to God and say, Lord, have your way. He says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. You can yield to the Spirit of God. You can do what He's calling to. All you have to do is be willing. That's it. Just be willing to hear what He would say and to follow His way. That's presenting yourself for righteousness. And as you go through this process, this is the beauty of this. As you walk through the process of presenting yourself to God, and you're going to have to do it over and over again, something happens. Something very beautiful in your life and something very precious to every Christian, assurance. And that's what John is really pushing us toward here this morning, is the reality of assurance. If you walk as He walked, not perfectly, but moving in that direction, something beautiful happens. You have a sense of assurance about who you are in Him and what you have in Him. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:2. Or excuse me, 2 Timothy 1:12. Is that it? 1:12, yes. Oh, wait. Go to Isaiah 32 first. I got to start with the right one here. Isaiah 32, start there. There's a principle here I want you to see. No, I can't make up my mind, Jim. I'm sorry. 32:17. I love Jim. He's a great guy. 32:17 is where you're going. Isaiah 32:17. This is a great verse here. That the context is, he's talking about the reign of Jesus in the time to come, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And he says here of that in verse 17 of chapter 32, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There's a principle here. When righteousness reigns, peace and assurance come along with it. When you're walking in righteousness, when you're walking as He walked, guess what happens to you? Peace and assurance. Even in the worst of circumstances, you can smile and say, well, you know, if the worst thing happens and I die, that's the best thing that can ever happen to me. Because I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Him. So He has a design on us having assurance. Now, if you kept your finger there, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. This is Paul's response now. This is a man who's walking toward Jesus, walking with Jesus, and this is how he responds, even in the midst of all that he was going through. Verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. I know who in whom I've believed. I know who He is and what He's done for me. I know I'm headed to heaven. Not because I'm a good person or I've done anything. I know I'm headed to heaven because of what He did, not what I do. That's the assurance that He wants all of us to have. And I know in a group even this size that somebody in here today is still thinking, I hope I make it to heaven. Look, if you're a Christian, you're there. Your seat is already warm. That's how close you are. Your seat is already warm. You have all the blessings, Ephesians chapter 1. Read it to find out what you already have. Right? It's just a matter of you arriving. That's the kind of assurance that He wants us to have. He knows whom He has believed in. He's persuaded and confident, knowing that God is able. Turn again to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. the writer of this letter, which I think is Paul, but we could debate that another time. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, the writer of this letter has the same idea in mind for us. He says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 6, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." Now, God's done the work, but there is some diligence in having this assurance. It requires that we walk as He walked. We need to make the decision to present ourselves. Look at the warning here in verse 12, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, it's again, we're putting these two things together. You already have it, but as you walk by faith, the assurance of it grows and grows and grows. One more stop here this morning, Colossians. That's back to the left a little bit. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Paul, writing here, has an expectation for them as they grow. Colossians 2, 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. In other words, what he's saying here is he wants those in Laodicea and there in Colossae to come to a place of richness of understanding, which brings what? Assurance. He talks about it in the sense of full assurance of understanding. The more you gain in knowledge about who Jesus is and what He has done and how you should walk, then you should expect a full assurance, something spoken of as a richness of assurance. That's His goal for you and I. So knowing God, knowing Jesus, being blessed with a fullness of assurance, He doesn't want you to have a fraction of assurance or some assurance. Or, you know, if you've got the song Blessed Assurance, you might say Maybe Assurance. You know, well, that song wouldn't make any sense if you said Maybe Assurance. Jesus might be mine. I might get a foretaste of glory divine. You know, the whole song doesn't make any sense then. Some of you haven't even heard that song, so now I've really ruined it for you. It is blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's the reality of it. And then finally, this new commandment that he talked about back in 1 John. The new commandment that Jesus has given to us. One more stop in the Bible. Don't go back to 1 John, but rather go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, you probably know the discussion that's going on here. They're in the upper room. It's the Last Supper. Judas has gone out already. They're done eating, and the process of the evening is moving forward now rather quickly. And so it says there in verse 31, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" This is the glorification of Jesus, and God is going to go forward now in the fullness of their plan. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And then verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So one of the last things Jesus says to his disciples is, "Love one another as I have loved you." What an amazing statement. And this is what John is referring to, no doubt, in his letter. this commandment that Jesus gave them. Must have been a stunning moment to go through all they had seen and then remember that. Love one another. And if you're wondering, you know, how do I do that? How do I love somebody that right now I'm filled with hate for them? How does that look? He says, love one another as I have loved you. Now, you either love or hate that statement. There's really no middle ground there. Because there's no wiggle room in that one. How did Jesus love you? Unconditionally. He didn't put any conditions on his love for you. In fact, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So while you are rejecting him and going your own way, he already went to the cross and did the work that needed to be done to make sure if you would receive him, you could be saved. And so that's the kind of love that he showed you. And so now you're put in a bit of a pickle. Right? If you're not loving people who don't deserve to be loved. Right? I know the human mind thinks this way. You say, well, they don't deserve my love. Well, you didn't deserve God's either. So maybe you want to rethink that. Right? You want to rethink that hatred and move more toward loving the unlovely. Loving the unlovable. Breaking through that barrier of hatred in your own life. You know, we see hatred in the world today in many different ways. But certainly not among Christians. There's no place for it. Don't wait for others to love you. Sometimes our love tends to work on a contingency basis. Well, you love me and I'll love you back and we'll all be lovingly loving. Right? Well, wait a minute. That's not how it's supposed to work. You're supposed to love one another no matter what. It's not I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Don't be offended if they don't love you back the right way. Right, that can happen. You can love someone, and if they don't love you back the right way, well then, well, you're all messed up. But that's not loving unconditionally. Hey, look, nobody really deserves it. But yet, they're owed it. They're owed a debt of love, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And I think it's safe to say for mature believers, we should be leading out in this love. Not just kind of going through the motions, but we ought to be actually, if you've been a believer for 20 or 30 years, hey, you ought to be leading out in love. You ought to be an example to other people. And I think that's what John is pressing us to in his letter. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You become the light of discipleship, of the one who's actually following him, because you're a mature believer. You're a light to other people. They'll know we are Christians by our love one for another. And so it's incumbent upon all of us, but especially those who are mature, to lead out in this way. So we know him. We know him. We know what he's done for us. He's been our substitute. He appeased the wrath of God in our lives. He set us free from sin. If we say, or he who says, I'm a follower, then we should be walking his way, walking just as he walked. And as you do, the beautiful gift of blessed assurance will be yours, allowing us then to freely lead out in love as we walk through this life and into the next one. Let's pray. Lord, today we thank you for your word. Again, it just sets us up, God, to be ready to see you work. Ready to experience the blessing that you have for us. Lord, it was never designed that we would go through this life just fumbling and stumbling, but you want us to know. You want us to know and experience assurance so that as people see us doing that, it will be attractive to them. That they would desire to follow after you. Because of what they see in your people. And so, Lord, today for us, blessed assurance.